Thank you. Well, this is, it's always difficult to follow Christine, and it's always difficult to preach in front of Art Carlson, but I'll do my best. I would like to, Dick prayed, but let's pray again. It never hurts. Father in heaven, again, we just ask that you be with us, that you be present amongst us, and Lord, that you teach us, Lord, that you cause us to remember, and Lord, that you'll enable us never to forget. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, it's a nice time of the year to speak, because especially this year with Passover. And, of course, Passover is quite close to those of you who follow the reading in the parasha. We've just finished with the book of Exodus. And I've been giving some thought to the book of Exodus, and maybe I'd like to sum up in a way some of the, I think, maybe some of the conclusions of the book or even the reason for the... for the Exodus itself. And I think the first thing I'd like to say in this regard is just to make a remark about preaching. Because what is preaching? Basically, preaching is nothing more than reminding people of old truths in a fresh way. Okay? To remind people. And people, and all of us, need reminding. Because of there's this human capacity for not only for self-deception, all right? We have the most amazing capacity as human beings to deceive ourselves. We also have the most amazing capacity not to see the obvious, especially when it comes to ourselves. We certainly can see it in other people. We can look at someone and figure them out in 15 to 30 seconds. But boy, it takes us 30 years to figure out our own, to come to a realization of our own faults or our own shortcomings or our own weaknesses. It's also very easy for us, once we know the truth or encounter the truth or have the truth somehow revealed to us, it is extremely easy for us as human beings to forget. I don't know why we get so proud of ourselves as we're being so intelligent, because on the whole, we're so forgetful. And it doesn't have anything necessarily to do with age. I mean, I could claim I'm an old person now and I forget the things quite easily, but it's a capacity that young people have. Just as well. And that capacity for blindness, that capacity for forgetfulness, that capacity for self-deception, hopefully is corrected, not only as we walk with the Lord, but it's also part of the job, I think, of preaching, to always cause us to remember, always cause us to focus on reality. And my favorite, of course, having just taken walk through Genesis or studied Genesis, is the patriarchs. It's a marvelous, marvelous story of family dysfunction and God's grace. Yes, and the dysfunction starts with Abraham. Okay, favoritism. It goes to in the family, goes to Isaac, goes to Jacob. Gets really bad with Jacob. And, of course, it's only healed in essence by Joseph. And why is it healed by Joseph? Because Joseph actually is faithful and obedient. And in that faithfulness and obedience, it breaks the pattern. It breaks the sickness in that family. So I find it really actually quite interesting. But we're really going to start by saying a few words about memory and about remembering. And I think it's been said here before, maybe by me and by other people, how important it is to remember. And that remembering is actually a religious commandment. It's as important as not stealing and not smoking and not robbing banks, okay, and not harassing people, et cetera. I mean, over and over through the scriptures, dozens of times, God's telling people to remember, to remember, to remember, to remember, and don't forget. And that's what's so critical for me about Passover, is that Passover allows us actually to remember. And it allows us to remember our redemption and what's critical and even important about redemption. It's when we forget. Forgetfulness, as the Baal Shem Tov once said, leads to exile. Forgetfulness leads to exile. Forgetfulness is when people forget the Lord, they end up in exile. When people remember, it leads to their redemption. So memory is absolutely critical. It's an absolutely key element, okay? It's a part of our religious life, part of our spiritual lives. And actually, this is why I appreciate Judaism, because Judaism is all about remembering. I know it's very easy to criticize and it's very easy to throw stones at Judaism. And yes, we don't necessarily have to agree with everything the Jews, modern Judaism or contemporary Judaism necessarily holds dear, but we should respect it. And one of the reasons that we should respect it because it cherishes and honors these commandments for them to remember. But they do it in a very practical way. Okay, it's not nostalgia. It's not like walking back to happiness, okay, or remembering the time. When God says remember, he's not saying, oh, remember the time you went with your Aunt Myrtle to, you know, the beach in Charleston and you had such a wonderful time. Or remember the good old days, you know, when gas was 29 cents a gallon and everyone had a 57 Chevy and they went cruising with their girlfriends and little Richard was playing on the radio. It has nothing to do with that. Okay? God actually commands people to remember so that they can be obedient. Right? It's always remember that you were in Egypt so that you don't mistreat the stranger. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay? Remember to keep the holidays, etc., etc. All these things become extremely, extremely important. To God. And Jewish people, the way they, in a very concrete kind of a way, they are constantly trying to remember. But it's not something just merely intellectual. So they wear a kippah. We can criticize and say it's not biblical. But what's biblical is to remember. Why do you wear a kippah? To remember that there's a God in heaven. And why do you wear the tassels? It's given it to us. That answer is given to us in Numbers. You remember that you wear tzitzit in order to do what? To remember the Lord your God. And why do you touch a mezuzah or kiss a mezuzah? In order to remember, basically what's inside a mezuzah is the Shema. So that you have certain duties and obligations. All of these things are trying to get you to remember, because it's very easy to go through the day and not to really think about the Lord. Isn't it? It's easy. It's not that you can go the whole day and think, you know, and ask yourself, have I thought about the Lord? Have I, you know, tried to invoke his presence? Have I been filled with the Spirit? So all of these things can be aids for memory. And we want to remember what God does for us in the Exodus. But you want to go one step further. As important as memory is in the Bible, and it's go home and do a Bible study and look up the command to remember, and you'll find it many times. As important as it is, okay, in biblical and Jewish theology and actually in New Testament thinking, they take it a step further. Because memory isn't enough. Memory isn't enough. As important as memory is, as critical as it is to aid our forgetfulness. The step further that Jewish people took it, especially in the time of Jesus is that it's not enough to remember Passover. It's not enough to remember these great events, but you have to go a step further. And that step further is you have to relive the event. You have to relive the event. And some famous rabbi by the name of Gamliel, who we don't know which Gamliel, he says, in every generation, a Jewish person has to leave Egypt. Has to leave Egypt. Now that's a very beautiful idea. Sounds like great philosophy. I mean, it sounds like something, you know, you might hear on the Oprah show or something. But good old Gamliel had scriptural backing for this understanding, for this principle. And we can turn to it. The quote actually is that in every generation, each individual is bound to regard himself as if he personally had gone forth from Egypt. Okay, so how can Gamliel say this? He quotes Exodus 13:8. You can look in 13:8. And it says, on that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for, not them, 2,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, but that the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now, Gamaliel isn't happy with one proof text. Being like a Baptist, he wants two. And so, therefore, he goes on to quote Deuteronomy 6:23. So have a look there. Deuteronomy 6:23. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and to give us the land that he had promised on oath to our forefathers. Who is he doing this for? Not for them. He's doing it for us. So Rabbi Gamaliel, in the time of Jesus, or before, or a little bit after, I'm not sure, can say everyone must leave Egypt. You have to make a decision. Even if you're living in Jerusalem in the year 2009, when you sit down to have the Passover, you have to make that personal commitment. The buses will wait. Okay, you have to make that personal commitment to leave Egypt. Who says Jews aren't evangelical? That all of a sudden that this has not that what happened 3,500 years ago is actually still happening to you today. And you can't say, well, those things happened so long ago they're not relevant. Oh, it just happened so long. It's those things, they're not relevant for my life today. They don't touch my life today. No, you have to leave Egypt. You have to relive that event. You have to decide, I'm out of here. That I'm willing to pay the cost for freedom. And that when you go, when you leave Egypt, where do you go? Where do you go? You go to the, oh yes, of course you go to the promised land. But of course you have to stop somewhere along the way. Where do you stop? You stop, by the way, at Sinai. And what happens at Sinai is that God says, now that I have redeemed you, now that I have redeemed you, I have the right to rule over you. Okay? It's a matter of grace. These people in Egypt don't deserve anything. What I know, in some rabbinic literature, they try to find merit, zechut, for the redemption from Egypt. But boy, is it pretty slim. It's pretty weak. Like Hebrews didn't forget their language, or they still named themselves Hebrew names, or whatever. That warrants God's redemption? Nothing warrants God's redemption. God redeems the people simply because he loves them, and to fulfill his promise of election. They don't deserve anything. But once they're freed, Then God takes the Hebrews, the Jewish people, to Sinai, and he says, now I have the right to rule over you. Accept my kingship. Accept my kingship. And by the way, if this is all from the Hebrew Bible, but do you think it's any different than the Greek scriptures? Absolutely not. The same principles apply. The same principle is there. You have this. Paul takes this idea of Rabbi Gamliel and rolls it over onto the pages of the New Testament. And Paul says, we have been crucified with Christ. Well, how can you be crucified with Christ if it happens 2,000 years ago? We have risen with Christ. What do you mean you've risen with Christ? We hear this language for 50 years or 40 years or 30 years, and we never bother to ask ourselves exactly what it means. There's a danger in growing up in churches. Because we hear these nice little phrases like, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, or follow the Lord, or walk in his ways. And they go in one ear and come down and warm the heart and immediately go out the other ear, and we have no idea what these things are about. Nor do we have any idea of how to put them into practice. And that's, again, why I like a Jewish approach or Hebraic approach, because they're always asking, what does this mean and how do we do it? What does it mean to follow the Lord? What does it mean to imitate God? Give me an answer, tachlis, practical, concrete, so that we can carry them out, okay, and enjoy God's presence. So just as a Jewish person can sit down and enjoy Passover and say, I'm making the commitment to leave Egypt and go to Sinai and to accept God's kingship over me at Sinai. Again, even if it's the year 2009, it happens to us that if we come to Jesus in faith, trusting him, that time collapses and that we're a part of the drama of the cross and we're at that empty tomb. It's very simple. It's taking that Passover theology. And Paul's going to explain what happens to him in Christ. Because he has no other theology except for Jewish theology. He's going to explain it in a Jewish context. But of course, I think reliving this presents a challenge. Because, you have to leave Egypt. And the question is, do we want to leave Egypt? Some people say, Egypt wasn't so bad. I'm not sure I want to relive this and make this commitment. Maybe it's nice to remember it, but to relive it and to actually say, I'm leaving, is it worth it? Because after all, it's hard work down here in Egypt, but it's predictable. It's a steady job. it's leeks and melons and a few other things thrown in for good measure. It's security. What's this leaving Egypt? I'm being called into the unknown. It's risky. It's dangerous. It's very dangerous. Because they're going to encounter a holy God. And holiness is dangerous. As any of those who have just finished reading Exodus will remember. The goal of the reason you leave Egypt... The reason you leave Egypt is not to really go to the promised land. Okay? That's sort of a bonus, or that's sort of a gift. And the reason you leave Egypt isn't exactly to get the Torah. Or the reason you leave Egypt isn't to create a Jewish identity, which is important. I don't demean it in any way. See, all of these things, which are associated with the Passover story, can very easily become ends in themselves. And there's nothing wrong with the Torah. It's guidance, it's direction, instruction. There's nothing wrong with the land of Israel. It's a gift. There's nothing wrong with the concept of the people of Israel. They're all biblical concepts. But these aren't the goals. This isn't why you decide to leave Egypt. The reason you decide to leave Egypt is simply for one reason, one reason only. It's for God. It's for God. And look at Exodus 19. Sorry about that. Look at Exodus 19. This is the... This isn't my Bible. It belongs to John Anthony, by the way. I don't know how I came to possess it. Maybe I stole it from here. No, I didn't. In Exodus 19, it says, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you, probably on vulture wings, not really eagle wings, and brought you to myself. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. What's the goal? The goal is for God to bring these people to himself. And that was impossible in Egypt because they already had another master. They were already slaves to the Egyptians. And if you're enslaved to anything, whether it's the Egyptians or whether it's drugs or alcohol or addicted to anything, you really can't fully be God's servant because you already have a master. And God says, I'm going to free you from there so I can take you out and so that you can be my servants. The freedom that God is offering isn't a license to do what you want to be free and to do your own thing and to have no one bothering you. He's offering something different. Look at Exodus 25. Eight. Probably one of the most important texts in the book of Exodus. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell where? Not in the sanctuary, but that I may dwell among them. God brings the people out and brings them into freedom. Why? So that he can have fellowship with them. So that he can be their God and he can be present with them. That's the goal of the Exodus. That's the goal of the Haroset and the Maror and the Lamb's Bone. And the Ahad Gad Yah. And all of the wonderful things that are associated with Passover. Passover is not an end in itself, and the Seder is not an end in itself. It's a wonderful tradition. And by the way, we shouldn't necessarily demean tradition. It just has to have its right place. And you shouldn't demean symbolism, because symbols bind up reality for you. And ritual, and by the way, God is the author of ritual. People say, I don't like that ritual stuff. Well, if you say that kind of, you talk like that, you obviously don't like God. You've got a whole book of Leviticus full of ritual. Don't let your anti-Catholicism make you anti-biblical. Okay? Ritual is also important because ritual teaches a community. The ritual especially that we have in the Torah, in the first five books, reflects the character of God and teaches us about God's character. I'm not saying that you're not necessarily obligated to do this ritual, but I'm saying not to despise it. And to go one further, go to Exodus 29. Beautiful, beautiful passage found at the end of the chapter. 29:44. Okay? And I will consecrate, set aside, make holy, the Lord says, the tent of meeting and the altar. Okay? I will set it aside for my purposes. I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And as a result, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why does God bring them out of the land of Egypt and bring them into redemption? In order to rule over them. And in the process of ruling over them, he wants to be present amongst them. He wants to have fellowship. The same God who walks with Adam in the garden and who passionately desires to have fellowship with his creation, to know us, to be present amongst us, wants to be present amongst us, wants to be the center of our lives. He wants a people. That's the purpose. And we should never... The other things are great and they're important and we don't necessarily have to denigrate them. By the way, it is possible to have faith, okay, without being prejudiced against Judaism or even Catholicism for that matter. You don't have to necessarily agree with things. Those things are important, but the most important is actually God's presence and his desire to be present amongst us. But there's a catch. There's a catch. And what's the catch? It can be described in one word. Holiness. God is a holy God. And the word holiness is actually the very essence of his being. The very essence of his being. It means, what does it mean? It means that God is separate. It means that God hates impurity. And God hates profanity. And here I'm not talking about four-letter words. I'm talking about what's common and ordinary. That God himself is powerful. God is that his holiness and his character is also described as a fire. That God himself is not only powerful and that he's other and that he's separate and that he's perfect and totally different from anything that we can conceive of, but that he's also good. Goodness is a part of holiness. There are lots of gods in the ancient worlds, Greek gods, Roman gods, Assyrian gods, and many of these gods were called holy, but none of them were called good. Mercy. God is merciful. His mercy is a sign of his is evidence of his holiness. And in order for us to access, you might say, God's presence, to enjoy the benefits of God's presence, then we as a community need to be holy. Now, it's very hard for me. I can't believe I'm standing up here and talking about this. Because I come from the cool school of Christianity. I come from Woodstock, sort of, so to speak. But I have to say that oftentimes when we talk about holiness, especially in the Protestant community, it's cheapened. And it becomes a matter simply of not smoking and not dancing. Now, I'm not recommending that you go out and start dancing and start smoking. But I'm just saying that if it's reduced only to these kinds of issues, we are missing the beauty of holiness, the majesty of holiness, and the power of holiness. It will escape us. Let's read a few texts and we'll close and in just a minute. You know, God declares Israel to be a holy nation. That's part of the election. In the process of choosing Israel, Israel's holy. But you know what? Israel is responsible, just like we're responsible as believers, okay, for maintenance. It's as if God says, I'm buying you a new car, but you buy the maintenance contract and you keep it up. The car is free. It doesn't cost you anything. You don't deserve it. I'm buying it for you. But you buy the maintenance contract. You maintain the holiness. And it is up to Israel. And this is the same concept that comes into the New Testament. And it is up to us. We're holy by our election in Christ. We're holy. But at the same time, we have to live a life of holiness. In order to access God's presence. So let's read a few verses. Let's look at Numbers 15:40, shall we? And while we're looking at Numbers 15:40, it occurs to me that this concept that God redeems you, he has the right to rule over you, is equally a part of the New Testament, isn't it? What does 1 Corinthians chapter 6 say? Okay. Anyone know? It's 1 Corinthians 3, isn't it? It's 1 Corinthians 6. Therefore, if Christ has set you free, you are not your own. Glorify God in your body. What's the context? The context is in the talking about sexual morality. It's interesting that in Leviticus, so much of the holiness code connects itself with, those things that we like so much. Food, sex, okay, and some things we don't care for so much. Ethics, the way you treat the poor. The way you treat the poor has everything to do with holiness. It's not necessary. You can't call it social justice. You better call it holiness. And then something we like less, as Protestants, ritual. Let's look at Exodus 15:40. No, Numbers 15:40. Okay. And let's see, I'm on 16:40. Excuse me, 15:40. It says, we'll start in 39. This is talking about the tzitzit, or the tassel. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember, okay, all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, okay, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be what? To be holy to your God. I could read other verses, but it's getting late. A number of other verses. How does one come into holiness? By doing what? By keeping the commandments. By keeping the commandments. The commandments are the vehicle that bring you into holiness. They're not an end in itself. The end in itself is God. But the commandments, are... are extremely important. Let's look at Leviticus 26 and 7. We'll look at one more before we close. I'll even read it. Look at the context. It says, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourself. You shall make yourselves holy, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. That the keeping of the commandments leads to holiness. The keeping of the commandments also leads to God's presence. Yes, you can say God is present everywhere. It's absolutely true. And God is present in all kinds of situations where there's sin and wickedness. God's still present there. But paradoxically, right? Paradoxically, God is also present where there's holiness. I think, close by looking at the Gospel of John. Because I think this, sometimes John gets a bad rap as not being very Jewish. But conceptually, sometimes the language is of course, different from the synoptics. But conceptually, it is extremely Jewish. And this Jewish paradigm that obedience leads to God's presence is brought out beautifully in John's Gospel, unlike the other synoptics. And in 14:23, well, we can even go to 16, because it kind of builds it up. 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Keeping the commandments is here linked to what? If you love me, you're keeping the commandments, it's linked to what? It's linked to the Holy Spirit. But you can say, yes, but we don't merit the Holy Spirit. You're absolutely right. You do not merit the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out freely without precondition. But to keep the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to be filled with the Spirit, present tense, continually, constantly, then it requires a certain behavior. It requires a certain standard of living. The gift is free, but the maintenance is costly. The car is free. It's a nice car, by the way. Look at 23. Jesus answered to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode in him. We will come and be present with him. What's it conditioned on? Presence is conditioned on obedience and the keeping of the commandments. The name of the game is God's presence. Again, Judaism is very sensitive to that. And I'm grateful having lived here to have and been made aware of that sensitivity. Where is God present, and how can I get there? You want to know where God is present? God is present. God can be. God is present when we are obedient. When God says, "Be holy as I am holy," and we imitate God by keeping the commandments. And when you imitate somebody, you start to get close to them. So when we think about Passover, let's not forget its real intention, its real purpose, which is simply this. God brings freedom to the children of Israel so that he can rule over them, so that he can be their king. And in the process of being their king, so that he can really be present in their midst, so that he can bring them blessing, that he can bring them divine protection, that he can bring them life, that he can pour out his goodness to them. This God who's other, who's radical, who's totally different, wants to be, live amongst his people and to bless us, to bless them, to bless us. That's Pesach. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us so much that you want to live in our midst. Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know our brokenness. You know our bad family history. But Lord, we pray that as we admit these things, that you would give us grace to be obedient and Lord, to walk in holiness before you, so that we may be pleasing, so that we may be pleasing to you. Lord, give us that grace and teach us continually. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we give you praise and glory and blessing and honor, Lord. You are good. You are good. You are good. And we give you thanks for this day, for this time of fellowship we've enjoyed, and for your presence, Lord. We don't take it for granted. Not that we're deserving, but by your mercy, Lord, you've shown us great favor. And Lord, we want that favor to be known and shown to our neighbors and our friends and our relatives who don't yet know you. Lord, make us a witness and a testimony to all the peoples of this land, Lord, that they can take part in the grace and the goodness that you want to show forth in this day and forever and for eternity. We pray if there's one here who doesn't know you personally, doesn't have that relationship, Lord, that they'll call upon the name of the Lord and be delivered and set free. Thank you, Father. Lord, for any of those that are carrying burdens, baggage that is too heavy to carry, Lord, we pray that they'll abandon that baggage and call upon you and embrace you and seek your presence and seek your face, Lord, through the ways that David shared here today from this pulpit. Lord, we praise and thank you now for your goodness. Go with us. Be with us. Remain this day. Help us to be a light to our neighbor. In Jesus' name. Amen.